I don't know about you. I just want to keep singing and singing and singing. Boy, isn't that just such a blessing to your own soul? I so appreciate these talented folks that can lead us to worship and glorify our great God and King. Well, as if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open it up to Psalm 51. We're going to have a little bit of a study there tonight. And I was thinking about the term that is used of David in the Bible. You're probably familiar with it. He's called a man after God's own heart. It's described that way in 1 Samuel 13:14 as well as Acts 13:32. People often wonder, why was he a man after God's own heart? Is it because he was a great musician, a faithful shepherd, a loyal servant, a mighty warrior, a defender of God's honor, a man of faith, a writer of scripture and devoted to prayer? Well, those are all true of him. He also wrote Psalm 18, and in Psalm 18, describing his relationship with the Lord, it says of there about that the Lord delighted in David. The Lord rewarded him because of his righteousness, his clean hands, and his obedience. The Lord blessed him and strengthened him and delivered him and subdued nations before him and showed loving kindness to him. The Lord made David king over a divided nation in 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 5, and then it united under him. He was allowed to return the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. He formed a covenant with God. God formed a covenant with him and with David's posterity that he would have someone ruling on the throne forever, ultimately referencing the Messiah. But that Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 is a tremendous statement of God's commitment to this man and his posterity. God gave David great wisdom and strength and military conquests in 2 Samuel 8 through 10. And you would imagine with God saying about David, he's a man after my own heart, I've blessed him, he's got all these things going for him, it appears he'd have it all. But then you read Psalm 51, and it just seems like such a contradiction. It says in there, as I've printed out for you on your outline, for the choir director, this is the title, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. What happened? You had a guy who was a man after God's own heart, who had been blessed enormously, who had had nothing but successes, had the world by the tail. What happened? Well, this title gives us the historical context of this psalm, one of the really favorite psalms of so many people. It takes us back to 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Now, a friend of mine once preached a message on this in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and I stole his outline for that, and I've done that a couple times at some men's conferences. A great outline that I just want to walk through real quickly with you. It's a message entitled, How to Ruin Your Life. Isn't that a great message? You don't usually get positive messages like that. How to Ruin Your Life. David had four things you can see outlined in this passage in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 by way of introduction to our psalm. The first way you ruin your life is that you believe that the undisciplined life poses no danger. Just convince yourself it's okay to be undisciplined. It's perfectly okay to drop your guard. It's perfectly okay to just slide into the world and not worry about it. We see that in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11. When David, during the time when kings went to war, stayed at the palace. He should have been out fighting a war. He ended up fighting a different kind of a war of his own lusts, and he lost. He should have been out there being accountable, but he had no accountability. So that's the first way. If you really want to ruin your life, do it the American way. Pursue being undisciplined. There's a second thing that comes up in this text. Here's a second way to ruin your life. Act according to your impulses and not your commitments. Have you ever made a commitment to God? Lord, I'm going to live this way for you, and I'm going to do this, or I'm going to have these disciplines in my life. And you make those commitments, and then something comes up, and it just slides off into oblivion, and you begin acting more on what you feel like doing instead. See, earlier in David's life, his commitment was to righteousness, clean hands, and obedience. But something happened. Bathsheba's father, by the way, was a man named Eliam, and her husband was a guy named Uriah. You know what's fascinating about the two of them? They were two of David's mighty men. These were the guys that protected his life. These were his greatest warriors. These were the guys committed to laying their life on the line for him. David's impulse, rather than to fulfill his commitments as king to his nation and to these precious men, was to fulfill his own impulses, his desires, and to abuse his position as king. He thought he would get away with it, but then in verse 5, she became pregnant. Which leads to the third way to ruin your life: throw your energy into cover-up rather than confession. You would hope at this point in the story, when word comes back to him, hey, the woman that you took away, that you brought into your thing, she's pregnant. So what does he do? He doesn't confess. He doesn't repent. He calls on his friend Uriah to come back from the battlefront, and had three separate plans in place. Plan A, bring you back, have you spend some time with your wife, send you back out, and everybody will believe it's your child. Nobody's going to be counting how many months. Maybe the kid came early, but that's what we'll try. But guess what? Uriah was too much of a man of integrity. And so he had to go to plan B. Plan B is in verse 13, get him drunk and then send him back home and see if he'll give in to his impulses. But even that didn't work because he had too much integrity. Plan C, apparently Uriah has too much integrity, so let's play off of that. Let's send him back to the battlefront with his own death warrant and trust that he won't open it and read it. And have him take this to the general and tell the general, put him out in one of the most difficult places, and when the fighting gets really intense, back away and let the other side kill him. And so that's what he did. What a sad thing. No matter how many of the Ten Commandments that David broke, and can you tell from the story he broke a whole bunch of them? He kept the 11th commandment, thou shalt not be found out. That's the third way to ruin your life. Throw your energy into cover-up rather than confession. The fourth one, convince yourself you got away with sin. And that's what he did. Encourage the general, he did a good thing. Make Bathsheba a mournful widow, but then take her in as your own wife. Look like a hero. Look what David did for his buddy. Look what he did. Uriah died. What a poor guy. What a guy David is. Man, he brought his wife in, or made him her his wife. He's going to adopt the child. What a guy. David, yes, yes, yes. And all the time, David's going, man, that was close, but whoo, I got away with it. Nobody knows. But David knew. If you read Psalm 32, you get an x-ray view of what went on inside David's life during that year. The agony, the torment, the physical trauma he went through because of his guilt. It weighed so heavily on him mentally, physically, and spiritually. Why? The text clearly says in 2 Samuel, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So chapter 12 comes along and God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. It's been approximately a year. We don't know exactly how long, but it's toward the end of the pregnancy at least, or even after the baby is born, appears. And Nathan comes along and says, hey, David, let me tell you a story. There was a rich guy, and he steals a poor lamb from this poor guy. It's the only lamb the guy had. The rich guy's got a whole herd, and he steals the lamb away from this guy, and that's all that he's got. And David gets indignant. That man shall die. And Nathan says that famous phrase, you always wondered where it came from, you to man. Look it up. It's right there in the Hebrew. You to man. David is overwhelmed with his sin. Nathan reassures him, David, you'll be forgiven, but there's going to be consequences for the rest of your life. Your household will be against you. What you did to Uriah in private is going to be done to you in public, and you won't die, but the child will. God was gracious. He granted David repentance, and David confesses to Nathan these famous words, "I have sinned against the Lord." David is broken. He cries out to God in humility and repentance. That's the background to Psalm 51. It parallels exactly what we studied this morning. If you wanted an Old Testament illustration of James 4, verses 1 through 10, this is it. This is in living color. If you've been wondering, how do I apply what we've been studying in James chapter 4, this is it. This psalm becomes the model for us of how we should respond when we sin against God, when we violate our friendship with God, when our heart is not after Him, it's after the world. And so this is a profound thing for us to study. When we commit spiritual adultery by becoming a friend of the world, don't do what David did in 2 Samuel 11. Do what James says in James 4. Humbly submit to God, resist the devil, and draw near to God. Pursue personal holiness on the outside and the inside. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into your mourning and your joy to gloom. That's exactly what happened to David. And this is an incredible opportunity for us to learn from his example what it looks like to fulfill what James wrote. Now, several well-known individuals turned to this psalm at critical times in their life, and more specifically, right before they died. Sir Thomas More and Lady Jane Grey both had this psalm recited when they were on the scaffold as martyrs during the reigns of Henry VIII and Queen Mary. Henry V requested this psalm be read on his deathbed, and William Carey, the great missionary, said, "I want this psalm preached at my funeral." Why? Because these people had such an intimate walk with Christ. They wanted this information communicated at the end of their life. It's profound truth. It's called a penitential psalm. And what blows my mind here is there's simple words that fly by in the title, "for the choir director." Now, I don't know about you, but how many of you are prone to broadcast your sins? I don't see any hands going up. How many of you go on Facebook and say, "I can't tell you what a rotten cheat and thief I am. I just want the whole world to know that I lied through my teeth yesterday, that I ripped people off in business, that I was committing adultery in my heart all over the place yesterday." Is that what normally happens? No. We like that 11th commitment, that 11th commandment. Just don't get caught. But David wrote this for the choir director to air his dirty laundry so that he could impact others that he knew were just like him. He wanted others to have a model. If you blow it like I did, and you will, here's how to get back. This is the road back to being a friend of God. This is the way to have a heart after God's own heart. And so I want you to see this model of humble confession, repentance, and restoration so that you can have a growing friendship with God. Now, I borrowed these outline points from William Barrick, a professor at the Master's Seminary, who does some tremendous things out of the Old Testament. So I just took his outline and then added in the stuff in the middle. But the first point I want to see, and by the way, we're not going to get through all of this tonight, all right? So if you got time to come back next week, we'll finish this up. But I want you to look at the first point, the humility and confession. That's exactly what we saw in James, right? You've got to be humbled in the presence of the Lord, and then you can freely confess your sin and then repent of it. Turn back and run back to God. This is what David models, and there's two ways he models this humility and confession. The first one, you could say, he says, "I have sinned." Look at verses 1 through 4. "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." Now, you might not have noticed as we read through that, but this entire psalm goes in patterns of three words. Whenever he wants to make a big point, he has carefully thought about three words that emphasize that point. And I'll show you that in a moment. This is an incredible, incredible psalm. And as you think about the way David wrote this, this was a poem. You know, there's a lot of contemporary music you hear that you would swear three guys sitting at Starbucks said, "What rhymes with rhythm?" And then they make stuff up. And that's really cool. Let's add three chords to it and record. This took who knows how long for him to write out every word precisely with incredible meaning to drive home truth that there would be no way to miss his point. This is inspired literature from a man who's broken before God and is able to now communicate God's truth from a broken heart. I'm going to walk through some of these three-word repetitions here. In the first verse, he talks about God being gracious and how he's begging him to give David what he doesn't deserve. He uses three words there: mercy, unfailing love, and compassion. The mercy, to show gracious kindness. Unfailing love, that's that loyal love. That's the commitment to the covenant that God has. Compassion, that's a deep awareness for and sympathy towards somebody who's weak, who's fallen, who's hurting, suffering. Then there's three words describing his request for forgiveness. After David realizes, you know what, I was the big man and I took that woman and I did life my way and now I understand I can't get out of this mess on my own. I need mercy, I need grace. Oh God, mercy, unfailing love, compassion. With that, Lord, I'm calling on you and your character. This is your nature. I'm asking you to be who you are. Because I've certainly failed to be who I'm supposed to be. And then these three words describing his request for forgiveness: blot out, wash, and cleanse. The word blot out is a metaphor of like if you had a whiteboard and you'd written on it and then you'd wipe it all away. This was words that were used of accounting in that day where there would be a ledger in the books and they could take the parchments and they could wash it away so it was gone. The record is gone. This is a cry to the Lord, erase the record of my sin. The word wash, the Hebrew literally says multiply wash. Wash me again and again and again until the stain is gone. It was a picture of a launderer who would get that board out and they would rinse and then they would soap and they would scrub and they would rub and slide it up and down over and over and over again until the stain was gone. And he's saying, oh God, wash this stain from my soul. And then he says, cleanse me. It's the same word as purify in verse 7. It's the exact same Hebrew word. The metaphor is the purification that was needed to approach God in worship. It was the ceremonial cleansing, but it was also used specifically in Leviticus of somebody who had leprosy. And when they would come before the priest, if they had been declared that the leprosy was gone, they would take and they would sprinkle blood on them and purify them so that they could come before God and worship again. So what's he saying? God, because of who you are, erase the record of my sin, wash the stain from my soul, and make me clean so I can worship you again. Those three terms are comprehensive for total, absolute, divine forgiveness. Think about what it says in Psalm 103, as far as the what? The east is from the west. Or what it says in Micah 7:19, cast my sins into the depth of the sea. That's what he's asking for. By the way, those exact Hebrew words are reversed in order in verses 7 through 9. So you can see this whole first section is about confession and cleansing. Then he goes on to three words for categories of sin in verses 2 and 3. And basically he's saying that there's no excuse, there's no blame shifting here. I can no longer blame this on anybody else but myself. And we see he has the word sin and the word guilt and the word sin again. Now, the second word sin translated here is a different Hebrew word. The first word sin refers to transgressions. This is when you cross a line, you rebel. God says, go this far and no further. And you say, you can't tell me to keep my feet off the grass. You can't tell me how fast to drive. I'm going to just go right past that. I can do whatever I want. That's that word for sin. I'm rebelling against your authority. The second word, guilt, is when I am just in a state of perversion. I am ongoing guilty. There's just an ongoing pattern in my life. And the last one is falling short of God's holiness. Theologians describe this. This is one of the main passages they look to describe what they call total depravity, where we are not as always as bad as we could possibly be, because there is the image of God in us, but that we are thoroughly depraved from head to toe. We are sinful everywhere. And he's describing that. I have engaged in specific acts of sin. Also, he has three words: rebellion, sin, and evil. The word I is emphatic here. I myself have acted this way. I've violated my allegiance to you. That's what the word rebellion means. I've missed the mark. I've sinned. And the evil is I've been morally wicked. Wow. Stephen Lawson in his commentary said this: David called it what it was, not weakness, but wickedness. Not an accident, but an atrocity. He said those words because those are words we typically use when we give our rationalizations, right? Hey, Lord, you know, it's just a weakness. It was an accident. This is not normal for me. No, David says, this is me. It's all me. But I want you to see a phrase here that you might not pick up as gracious, but I think it's one of the most gracious statements in the whole text. He says, it haunts me day and night. Think about that for a moment. Why? Why is it haunting him day and night? It's because God, in his infinite grace, gave him a conscience. God, in his infinite love, gave the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. What a gracious thing for God to not allow us to keep going down the path. The hound of heaven comes after and pursues. Why? Because of his loyal love, because of his mercy, because of his faithfulness. God comes after him, and God won't let him get away with it. His conscience is bothering him. The word of God is screaming at him. He's guilty. He's been covering it up for a year, and it's been eating away at him, Psalm 32 says. Numbers 32:23 says, your sin will find you out. Isn't that a great promise? You think you're going to get away with it? Will anybody in the history of mankind ever get away with one sin? Not on the day of judgment. Your sin will find you out. God will reveal it someday. And I think this is grace. God gives us a conscience. So we'll come to the point that David does in verse 4. And in a brokenness, he says, against you and you only, I have sinned. Now hang on a minute. I don't know, but you read that, and that does that kind of bother you when you read that? Hey, David. David, what about Eliam? What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about the general that you made lie? What about the whole military? What about the nation? What about those men who died alongside of Uriah when they backed off? What about their families? David, what about that? And so people have struggled with this. All kinds of answers have been thrown out trying to explain how David could possibly say, against you and you only, I have sinned. Well, think about this for a moment. Sin by definition is anti-God. Sin by definition is breaking God's laws. So every time we sin, who have we ultimately sinned against? God. Now, you might say, well, I don't have a problem with him saying, against you and all these others I have sinned, but why would you say against you and you only? Because if you read through the rest of the passage, what he says is this: I have sinned against you only in the sense that you are the final judge, and on that day you will judge me, and your judgment is right and pure and true. You're the only judge. These other folks can say what they want about me, and quite frankly, if you want to get away with sin, sometimes just hang around with the right crowd. Listen to their judgment. Go find some friends like the end of Romans 1 that applaud you in your sin, right? But he's saying, no, God, I realize I can't get away with this anymore. I realize who I've really sinned against and who I'm ultimately accountable to. And when you come to that realization, listen to what you can't say anymore. Have you ever heard yourself say this? Yeah, I know it was wrong, but it wasn't that big of a deal. It really didn't hurt anybody, right? That was just me alone with my computer. That didn't hurt anybody. It did. It did. It's a big deal to God. Every sin offends His holiness. That's why James writes that if you violate one of His laws, you're guilty of what? All of them. It's an offense against law, which is ultimately an offense against the lawgiver. There's no small sins. There are no big deals in God's mind. It's spiritual adultery. It strains the friendship. It puts the Holy Spirit in a place of jealousy. See, we are guilty of sinning against the Lord. You know what else he's saying here? It's not God's fault that you sinned. I've heard people actually tell me that. You know, God made me this way. It's not my fault. In fact, the very beginning of sin on this planet, what did Adam say about his sin? It's the woman that you gave me. You know what? I was doing fine until you had that great plan to bring her around. It's your fault. Don't you hear people saying that today? Hey, Lord, it's not my fault I have these sinful desires. You made me this way. You must want me to fulfill them. No, God didn't. When people say, I can't help it, God made me this way, they're not doing what David's doing. What does David say? God, you are absolutely right when you call this sin. You are right in holding me accountable. Because he has three words here. It's in God's sight, his estimation, evaluation. It's in what God says, and it's in God's just judgment, his verdict and punishment. So God, according to your estimation of life and what you have said and your judgment that's going to come, it's right, it's right, it's right. You've done nothing wrong, Lord. I'm not blaming you for a moment. There is no way I can say for a moment it was on you. So this is confession. What is the Greek word confession? The Greek word homologeo. It means to say the same thing God says. If God says it is sin and the Supreme Court says it's not, what is it? It's sin. If God says it's sin and you and your dear friends say it's not, what is it? It's sin. And that's what David comes to. He had rationalized and justified and done everything, and now he's at that point where you say it's sin, I can't say anything else. You say I'm guilty, I can't blame my parents. I can't blame my teachers. I can't blame the government. So true humility. I have sinned. But then he goes a step beyond. Not only have I sinned, here's the tougher one. I am a sinner. You catch the difference? Someone could say, I've sinned, but not want to admit they're a sinner. So look how he puts this here in verses 5 through 9. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, or the heart, or the Hebrew word, the innermost parts, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Look, he's saying, look, I was born a sinner. But not just at birth. Let's go back 9 months earlier. I was a sinner at the moment of conception. Now, some people have said, oh, what that text really is saying is that somehow his mother sinned and that's how he was conceived. No, it's not saying that. It's not saying that his mother was a sinner because of some way she conceived. It says at the moment he was conceived, he was a sinner. It's not his mother's morality, it's his nature. And again, nothing outside of David made him commit these sins. It wasn't his father, it wasn't his mother, it wasn't a dysfunctional family, it wasn't because he was the youngest, it wasn't too much sun when he watched the sheep, it wasn't his friends who showed him internet pornography, it wasn't the people for stroking his ego when he defeated Goliath, it wasn't the government or the military for not holding him accountable to be out fighting a war instead of staying at home, and it wasn't Bathsheba for not being modest when she was in the bath. It was none of that. But don't you ever hear yourself explaining why you've chosen to sin? And it's usually someone else's fault. David says, nope, it's none of that. I sinned because I'm a sinner. Committing adultery didn't make me an adulterer. I adulterated because I am an adulterer. I didn't become a murderer when I murdered. I murdered because I am a murderer. Do you see the difference there? He is admitting he's got an internal problem that goes way beyond just doing some things wrong. And he can't say, this is just a one-time slip. You know, this was an aberration. This is an unfair characteristic. How dare you say to me, I'm such a nice guy. I mean, if you only knew me, you'd know what great character I have. And I'm just always doing nice things for nice people. I'm an amazing life. It was just a weak moment. I can't explain. It was just a bad day. Right? Wrong. It's who you are. This thing runs so deep. You need God's grace in a much more profound way than just washing away specific sins. You need God's grace in a profound way to change your nature. This is what he's going to get to. I was a sinner by nature from the moment of conception. I sin on the outside because I'm a sinner inside. Derek Kidner in his commentary writes, "This crime David now sees was no freak event. It was in character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been." And this is a problem because of what he says next. God's stated desires and standards say this, "But you, God, desire honesty from the womb, the heart, the innermost parts, teaching me wisdom even there." God desires honesty or truthfulness, or the word literally means consistency. God wants absolute sinless perfection all the time. That's his standard. And where does he want that? Just on the outside? No. What did he say to the Pharisees? You scribes, Pharisees, and what was the next word? Hypocrites. You guys look good on the outside, but you're inside, you got a bunch of dead man's bones. You guys are, you're disgusting. Your outside stuff's not going to take care of this. It's an inside job. But God desires that the deepest part of you, and he can see all of it, the word deep, it means the word that's like that hidden place. It's the place where you keep secrets. Anybody here ever keep secrets? Raise your hands if you ever keep secrets. Okay? I mean, do you ever hide from other people? Pretend to be something you're not? Act more righteous than you really are? Ask people to be accountable to do all these kinds of things and you don't do them yourself? Come on, anybody else besides me have this problem? David's admitting it here. He goes, God, I've been doing it on the outside, but not on the inside. We're totally depraved. And God's standard is total devotion. We're sinful to the core, and God demands sinless perfection. What did God say in Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 1? You shall be what? Holy, for I am holy. Jesus in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. And David, like all of us, hopefully admits that's impossible. The only answer is grace. And that's why in verses 7 through 9, he repeats those three Hebrew words from earlier in a reverse order. Clean, wash, remove, or blot out. Verse 7, purify me from my sins with the hyssop branch, and I will be clean. the hyssop branch was like a brushy-like bush thing that they would take and make a bottle brush type deal out of it, and they would use it to sprinkle things and cleanse things. And he's saying, just like you used that to cleanse the leper, Lord, cleanse me. Cleanse me. I can't do it. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So David even here is having to look forward to the day of the Messiah would come and provide this kind of washing, this kind of cleansing. He washed me and I'll be whiter than snow, as Isaiah said. And then he says in verse 9, don't keep looking at my sins. Remove or blot out the stain of my guilt. And look what he's saying here. Lord, there's a book. And if you every sin I had ever done was written down, how long would that book be? Would a library hold it? No, because God's standard is perfection. So he says, Lord, please stop reading the book and blot it all out. Erase it. That's what I need. What's the result of that kind of confession? By the way, have you ever gone to God that way? Have you ever just been so humble before God, you fell on your face and you cried out to him? God, no more excuses. I'm tired of pretending. You know me. You know everything about me. I'm not going to act anymore. God, I am just asking you because of your grace, to the praise of the glory of your grace, God, cleanse me, not just of the action. Cleanse me. Scrub away on me until I'm clean. Until I'm yours. Until I'm really a man after God's own heart. What's the result of that kind of confession? God forgives. Verse 8, give me back my joy again. You've broken me, now let me rejoice. You know what he's saying here? For a year, he did not have the joy of the Lord. Now, I'm picturing that during that year, David went to worship, he went to the festivals, he smiled, he sang the praises, he was up there dancing and enjoying everything, he was enjoying the beautiful Bathsheba. He's looking at her, watching that tummy grow, knowing there's a baby inside there. He probably had earthly joy, but he had no heavenly joy. Not according to Psalm 32. His conscience bothered him. His attempts to justify what he did and covered up weren't working. You ever notice when your friendship with God just isn't the same? It's just not right. You feel it. You know it. That was that kind of year for David. On a human level, he had it all. But on a divine level, he had nothing. And I thought about how many times this happens in our real world. How many successful pastors are out there with the great big church and the TV ministry and all the accolades and writing books about, you know, how to be holy and 700 pictures of me and how I accomplished it. And then they fall in a horrible moral mess and you find out it was a lie. How many successful businessmen are out there making millions and billions of dollars, but they're doing it illegally? People applauding. Way to go, man. Look, you're awesome. Not in the eyes of God. There's a huge hole where God should have been. They're a fraud and they know it. But the hound of heaven is convicting them, breaking them, taking away pleasure. David's living in fear of getting caught. God wanted him to live in the fear of the Lord. Finally, God broke through. And David was broken, and he cried out to God for his sins to be forgiven and asked him to restore his joy. Praise God that he does that. Amen? Aren't you grateful that God lavishes grace upon us? Aren't you grateful that He washes us clean? Aren't you grateful that He restores the joy? In fact, that's a very fruit of the Spirit. Are you thankful for that today? I sure am. I am so glad that I don't do anything to earn it or deserve it. I cry out to God on the nature of who He is. But for a lot of religious people, it stops there. They confess. They might even go to a priest and confess, fully intending to do it again, relying on a ritual and ignoring the relationship. That's a worthless ritual. David said, that's not what I want. I want to be truly humbled. I want to be truly broken. I want my perspective restored. I want to be living for eternal things now, not temporal. I want my relationship with God to be my passion and my treasure. I've had a year of it not being that way. Lord, I've had enough of that. So having recovered his joy, he wants to make sure he never has a year like that again. So starting in verse 10, David models for us not only humble confession, but radical repentance and restoration that brings him back to being a man after God's own heart. I just want to tell you the principles in these next several verses are so profoundly life-changing. You're going to want to hear these and apply these, which we will do next Sunday. So what? Honestly, do you want to be a person after God's own heart? Do you really want to be a friend of God? Do you want to have the joy of the Lord in your life? Do you want to not just confess sin, but actually overcome sin? Then I just want to ask you a few questions here, maybe a couple statements. Number one, are you willing to stop ruining your life? Are you willing to look at David's model and say, I don't want to model what he did in 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to stop believing the undisciplined life doesn't matter. I'm going to stop acting according to my impulses. I'm going to stop throwing my energies at cover-up. I'm going to stop convincing myself I got away with it. That's just not true. And I'm convinced now it's not true. So secondly, I want to look upward at the holiness of God. I'm going to get my eyes off me and this morass of humanity and all the depravity around me. I want to look up at God again. This stuff down here is deceptive. I want to look up at God, and I want to see Him in His holiness like Isaiah did. And I want to look at that, and I want that to be my reality. I want to see God. And stop rationalizing, stop making excuses. I don't want to fight Him anymore. I want to submit to Him. I don't want to just try to clean up my own life and my own power. I want the God of the universe to change me from the inside out. So I'll confess that I've sinned. I'll claim His character and promises, and I'll cry out for forgiveness and cleansing. Number three, after doing that, I'm going to look inward. And I want to look at the reality of my heart, and I'm going to stop trying to convince myself and try to convince you that, you know what, Pastor Paul walks on water for his morning devotions. Anybody here believe that? I had to avoid a speedboat just the other day. Right? No. I got to look deep inside, confess that I'm a sinner. And I need God to change me. You say, well, wait a minute. You're born again. You're not a sinner. Yeah, I understand. I am a saint by nature, but I am still a sinner in the way I carry out my life. I still practice sin. I still give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Anybody else in the same boat? What am I going to do about that? I'm going to be honest with God. I'm going to say, God, I've got this indwelling sin, and it's fighting me all the time. And I need your victory. I need to not put a band-aid on cancer. So I'm going to claim your promise. You said you would not only cleanse me, but you promised in Romans 8:29, you were more committed than anybody in the universe to conforming me to the image of Jesus. Lord, I'm calling on you to do that. And I'm crying out that in the process, you'll restore to me the joy of my salvation. God, would you do that in my life for your glory? And one final thing. Make a list of specific, can I say the word, sins? Make a list of specific sins that you struggle with right now. That you promise God you're not going to do anymore, but you keep doing them. Make a list and begin asking God, Lord, would you enable me to apply the truth of Psalm 51 in these areas to such a degree that you truly transform me from the inside out? I want to make 2020 the year something radical happened, and I went off on a new path of growth to where God said that I am a man after his own heart. Would you do that this week? And come back next Sunday and let's see some of the other things that David does that profoundly changed his life and can do the same thing for us. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. We thank you for the truth we can sing. We thank you for your word and how it really does cut deep into us. Father, I don't want to pretend in front of these precious people that I've got it all together. You know my weaknesses and struggles. Praise God, you have changed me. I am so thankful that I'm not who I used to be, but Lord, it's such a long road, and I don't want to play with these things. I don't want to make excuses. I want to admit to you that I sin, and I want to be specific about those sins so that you can begin changing those. And Lord, I thank you that you're so gracious, and your power to cleanse is so unbelievable. But I would ask you, Father, if there's anybody here tonight who has not yet really come to you as a sinner in need of your grace. Perhaps, Lord, they're trying to do it on their own. They want to be religious. They want to follow some rules and earn your favor. Lord, I pray that you would convince them, like you did David. They can't. They haven't just done a few sins. They are sinners. They need to be born again. So, Father, I'd ask you to do that work in someone's heart here tonight. Bring them to that place where they would come before you as sinners and walk away as forgiven, cleansed children of God, praising you and enjoying that salvation forever. For the rest of us, Lord, that do know you, would you please do a serious work in us? Cause us to do a serious inventory of whether or not you would say right now, that person's a person after my own heart. Lord, if we're not, and if you're having to convict us, give us the repentant heart. Give us a willingness to turn and to love you and to pursue you, to draw near to you. Lord, we thank you that this is what you want. You don't want religion from us. What you want is a broken and a contrite heart. So please, Lord, take away our pride. Make us truly humble. Bring us to a place of repentance and confession that we might enjoy the thorough cleansing only you can provide. And Lord, may we during this week, as we have the opportunity to engage with other people and perhaps family members as it's Thanksgiving season, would you please use us to tell them about who you are, how merciful and gracious and compassionate you are, how loyal your love is, and how much you desire that they be your friend too. Use us, Lord, to advance your kingdom purposes, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.